I am a physics professor, but I promise not to bury you with formulas. I have no formulas in this whole talk. I do have one graph. I'll let you know when it's here, okay? That's just to allay any apprehensions you might have of what density the talk is going to be at. I'm going to try to pitch it at a level that communicates, of course, my fascination with science and what I'm learning from it and what I get out of the things that I study, and make a connection with our spiritual need for God and the knowledge of God. So let me start off. Is it going to talk to me? Yes. So let's set aside some of the preliminaries and say, of course, the Bible is relevant for some things. Everybody would agree that it's relevant for understanding literature. Shakespeare has plenty of references to it, for historical movements, for... How many of you can count the biblical references in Obama's speeches in December, right? I mean, they made it into the press because some of them were right and some of them were missed the mark a little bit, okay? But one cannot understand political rhetoric and debate today without an understanding of Scripture. It's relevant for that. It's relevant for understanding marriage and other social institutions. Not so relevant, perhaps, for something else like trivial knowledge that you might want to get from another source, the spelling of phonastery, or the debugging of your Java code. These are silly examples, but I don't mean to make a universal statement claim about the relevance of Scripture for each and every question. Certainly there are aspects of our lives that don't demand us to be constantly referencing the Bible to get ahead. At the same time, okay, all of these things are peripheral to what we're here to talk about tonight, aren't they? Because what's missing? It's a reference to God, isn't it? What about for knowing God? And this is really where the interest in the Scripture comes in. This is where the controversy comes in. This is where people's emotions get stirred up. Is the Scripture the path to knowing God? And that's the focus and the concern that I want to bring to us tonight. And it's also the focus and the concern of Scripture. Let us make no doubt about that. This is Jesus. On the night before he was betrayed, he's in the garden and he prays this. This is eternal life, the greatest blessing that can be conferred upon man, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What is the great preoccupation of Scripture? It's that we would know God. This raises a whole host of questions in our minds. How can I know there is a God? What is the relevance of knowing God if I don't know there is a God? Isn't God unknowable by definition? And what makes us think that we can know God the way we know people? And hasn't the existence of God been ruled out by science? I think everybody in here thinks about that for a minute. Probably not, no. So let me recast it in a different way. Hasn't the relevance of God? And there, I think the question hits the road a little bit more. Many people in our society would answer, no, God's not relevant anymore. Science has displaced him as the primary means of explanation. And let me frame the question in this way. Hasn't science pretty much completed its task of explaining most things that we formerly thought we needed God to explain? Hasn't science pretty much closed the gaps? And is that really where our knowledge of God came from? And the picture of it goes something like this. The universe was an amazing and terrifying place, so many unexplained things. Lightning, just fire falls from the sky. What do I say? God's up there. He throws it down. Okay? That's called God of the gaps. Anytime I don't know something, I get out the putty bottle called God and I patch it up. That's God of the gaps. To understand a little bit about God of the gaps, I want you to look at these two pictures for a moment. You probably recognize each one of them in its own context. Man, old man of the mountain, at least the way he used to look, and Mount Rushmore. Could both of these have been formed by wind, ice, and erosion? What would you say?
Yes.
No. Okay. You know, could, yes. Both could have been. Okay? The probability isn't zero. Let's just be frank about it. They could have been. And yet the intelligent mind tells you that's a silly proposition. Okay? We're not here talking about arguing about the could. We're arguing about the did. What explanation is plausible versus what explanation is just plain silly? Okay, that's really where I want to go with this. Why do we... This is a quiz now. Why, you might ask yourself, you probably drew the conclusion immediately the way I did. So why do you believe that there are different explanations for those two figures? A, because you're ignorant. Okay? So you don't know what wind, rain, and ice can do. Or maybe you have extra knowledge, inside knowledge. You read a history book and you learned that Rushmore was built by engineers. Okay? And you know what time it was. Or none of the above. I would say none of the above for me. It has nothing to do with my ignorance. It's about what I do know and what I recognize. Okay? What the human brain is really great at, which computers are difficult to teach how to do, is to recognize faces. Okay? The recognition of patterns. We have a great skill at that. And the mind immediately latches onto things we recognize. It's not an ignorance. How could those things have been formed? It's rather something positive, which I call recognition. We recognize things. They have a stamp. The stamp is what makes us understand their origin. Okay? That's happening here. Could that be happening elsewhere? I want to look now at some examples that weren't made by man. This is cellular replication. I want to take you through this video. I don't know if I'll show the whole thing. It's about 5 minutes long. It's a fascinating combination of real microscope images, sped up, of cellular division, and some computer simulation, which is detailed, actual simulation of what the molecular machines inside the body do. So what I want to do is click on this. If I can, and go over to this. And let's see, where are we? Let's go to the second one, which is right there. Okay, so if we go full screen, I'm going to just talk a little bit about what you're looking at. This is a computer simulation, okay? But it's got real molecular dynamics in it. That's a strand of DNA. There are these chromosomes in your cell, you know that they're represented by pairs of DNA. DNA is a long, stringy molecule, okay, super long, but it gets wound up. Why is it wound up? Because it would be way too long to fit in the cell. It has 3 billion base pairs on it. Okay? So what happens is it's too stiff. It would take way too much pressure to wind it up, so these little blue guys wrap onto it and twist it around themselves. Now watch it. Now coil up again. So it's like a rope with many layers of twisting inside it, now twisting up into a coil of coils of coils. That's 3 levels, 4 levels. And now one more. And then a pair. And that you recognize from microscope pictures, don't you? And now we fade into a real microscope picture watching a cell divide. This is a live cell. There are all those chromosomes organizing for cell division. See them line up at the equator. See them go east and west, each one taking one copy of the chromosomes. Close the gap, and 2 cells emerge. Okay, that's the first half of the video. Second half, how do we make 2 copies? Because we can't just, you know, divvy up the DNA. You have to have everything copied. This is the machine, again, in a molecular simulation, that does the copying. It's called a polymerase complex. So this thing here is a complex of this guy right here. So you can see the double helix comes in. It has to get split into 2 strands. This guy here has to take a loop of it. Why that loop? Watch that loop. Because the 2 strands run backwards. So if you had a double rope and you had to read it, basically like a tape reader, but you had to split it up into two halves and then take this part and read it backwards. Okay? So when you reach here, you've got to grab another loop, do this. That's that molecular machine. And you can see all of this is happening at a breakneck speed inside your body. That's so fast that it can copy what would be. It would take to go around the world about two-thirds of the way if it were a bead size of a lady's necklace. Okay, now what happens next in the picture? We're going to see how the DNA is used to code. We've seen it duplicate, but how do you use it? You use it to code for proteins. See this yellow guy? There's a strand of DNA. That blue thing running along there is the polymerase that you saw from the previous one stripped with all those extra arms that were doing the looping stripped off of it. And it's copying the red DNA, and it's pouring out a string called messenger RNA. This is what's going to, now, in a minute, that long string is a copy that's like to put in the mail so you can send it. Because you don't actually make proteins in the nucleus, you just store the DNA. So now you can see the long copy of the DNA being made for sending. There it is. It's gone. It's in the envelope. Where does it go? Just runs around inside the nucleus for a while. Eventually, it comes out of those holes. Now it's out in the cell, just wandering around in free space. Something's gonna find it and latch there. That thing, the ribosome, finds it and latches onto it and starts reading it like a tape reader. But it's not a polymerase. You see it inching along? What's coming out of it? Okay? The proteins are being synthesized out of it. And watch that thing right there, that red thing. That's hemoglobin. Hemoglobin is a long strand of a particular sequence that's able to carry oxygen around in your bloodstream. Without that synthesis, you wouldn't be able to breathe and make use of the oxygen in the air. So this thing here is taking the messenger RNA, which is inching through. Can you see that? Moving along right there. Click, 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 click. Going into this little port here inside a tiny little machine. And this machine is reading it. G, C, A. Okay? Each one of those letters is getting used to then transcribe onto an actual protein that's coming out the other side. Let me see if I just wait till we see the protein come out the other side. There it is, hemoglobin coming out. See, inching the way out. As it comes out, it feeds out as a long strand, but then it bunches up. It needs to bunch up so that it can be a carrier of oxygen. And it folds in a particular way, as you can see. And then, let's go, when it's done. It has to know when it's done. And there it is, another copy being made. And of course, we know how many of those are there? Just millions of them in our bloodstream, maintained and replenished continually. Let me go back now. Having seen that, let me consider the scripture that came to mind as I reviewed this. Go back to the presentation mode here. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which you have done and your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. That's from biology. I saw it on this website and I couldn't help but show it. Even though I'm not a biologist, I love it. Let me now take you to something a little closer to my expertise. This is nucleosynthesis in stars. This is how carbon is made inside stars. So look at what we have inside stars is the product of hydrogen burning called helium. And these helium nuclei are stripped of their electrons. So you can just imagine that two protons and two neutrons wandering around inside this dense plasma in the center of a star. But as helium, okay, they'll never support life. Life cannot just live on helium. So how do we get carbon? And the answer to that is a very difficult process. In fact, people were puzzled about how we could get carbon because if you want to just make them incrementally, you would have to start with helium, okay, and then stick a proton on it and grow to lithium, stick a proton on it, go to beryllium, and go inchwise like that. Turns out there's a roadblock right there that stops you at 4, okay? There are no stable isotopes at A equals 8, so you can't get past 8. So you have to leapfrog, and this process was discovered kind of late in the game to solve this puzzle. So you can see that A equals 8 doesn't actually exist. This thing is a resonance. It kind of hangs around like sticky glue, but then it falls apart immediately. So while it's hanging around, you've got to be hit with another helium, and they have to stick. And that process is super difficult to make it work. People tried to make that work. It seemed like the only way, but it wouldn't work. And so Fred Hoyle came up with the following idea. This is the graph. This is the only graph. Okay? He looked at the ground state of carbon, which is down here, and he said, look, when these two come together, these two guys over here come together, the only way they're going to stick is if there's some excited state up here. And he called it the Hoyle state. Never had measured any of this, but he calculated what its energy would have to be if the carbon would be around. And he got, it's about 7.8. And people went and measured it in 7.6. Turns out he was an overestimate. It has to be between 7.69 and 7.74 or so in order, that's 6.5, in order for carbon to form properly. And so what we have then is this tolerance on that line, which is about the width of that arrow. If that line were up or down by more than that width of that line, we wouldn't have any carbon. This was predicted before it was measured because it had to be there in order for carbon to form in stars. He says without it, we don't get enough carbon made in stars for life to exist. And so we can see that even though evolution could never produce such a thing because it's a precondition for life to exist, yet we see a line right there that is right where it needs to be in order for carbon to be formed in stars. This is an example of what we call fine-tuning. It means that the universe had to have fine-tuning in the parameters. The Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. He established the heavens. What is evidence of the Lord's wisdom is here in this fine-tuning. Well, I don't want to go into nuclear calculations, but these levels are complicated combinations of many effects. Okay, you can't tweak one law of physics without breaking this because it's a combination of, I won't go into it, many things. Their exact spacing in those levels, they look like they're equally spaced, but they're not. And they are the interaction of many factors, and if you randomly tweak anything, everything falls apart. Okay? And this is from Wikipedia. Wikipedia looks at this, whoever it is that edits this, and they say, wow, something is afoot. Let me read this. This Hoyle resonance in particular has been cited by physicists arguing for the existence of a multi verse. Get that, okay? This is not just our universe, okay? But imagine infinite number of worlds outside the universe called the multiverse. The multiverse is used to explain how we could be in such a special universe here. Does that work? We'll see. He says that we needed it to get fine-tuning to be plausible within a random, undirected universe with an origin that's random and undirected. Life, he says, this is what the Wikipedia author says, can only evolve in rare patches of this multiverse. We must be in this special region, right, in order for such a special combination of processes to exist. So this multiverse is an interesting concept. It gets a lot of controversy on both sides in our field. This is the Huffington Post yesterday, and they, I don't want to read this whole thing, but they have this battle for the soul of physics. What is this multiverse? They complain. There are people that are promoting it because they say, if you don't have all these other universes, then our universe just looks contrived for life. Okay? We've got to invoke lots and lots of other random casts of the dice. We just don't see them because we are in this special one where we exist. Called it a cosmic coincidence, a fine-tuned universe. Now, of course, on the other hand, who's ever seen the multiverse? Who's ever seen any evidence of anything beyond our own universe? Physics is parting ways with the principles of empirical testability and falsifiability. Read that. Science, we've gone outside of science. We're outside of science, okay? So let me just then move ahead to faith. Okay? Faith is a way of knowing. Faith does not rely upon scientific means for that knowledge. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Wait, not made out of things that are visible. Isn't the multiverse a way to get our universe made out of things that are invisible? You know, of course, it invents a lot. It just pulls it out of thin air, literally. And yet, that sounds a lot like the kind of faith that's being recommended to us in the scriptures without any scriptural support. Now, I want to be fair. I'm kind of dissing, string theory. But let me say that the mathematical properties of this theory are fascinating and interesting. They're worth pursuing. We don't know. There might be some, application of it somewhere in physics that we haven't thought of yet that's testable. And it's at least taking this fine-tuning seriously, because we could just deny it, right? We could just say, oh, it's not existing. These folks are saying, you must confront it. It is there in plain sight. And now I just want to reflect a little bit more on what the faith that's recommended by Hebrews is entails. Is it so illogical to infer based on the existence of things we see, not gaps, things we see around us, that there is a whole other world infinitely greater than our own? The multiverse is nothing more than that. It's not told, there's no news from it. And we'll get to Scripture in a minute. We have news from another world in Scripture. But if you reject that, then you're going to invent one. It's another world. It's infinitely greater than ours. And we have no news of it. Let me summarize. So summary so far. The world is full of wonderful, intricate things. They make us ask questions. Some of them we can get to the bottom of. Some of them just lead to more questions. And through science, we can pursue them. We're able to explain many things, but some things we find, some things we see, some things we understand, not our gaps, but the things that are between the gaps, the things we do understand and see, lead us to push for reasons outside the bounds of what science can legitimately address. Okay? This world points to another outside its limits and causation. If there's relevance for news from another world, this is it, I think. Let's take a break now. Oh, but I wanted to read this passage. This is Paul speaking to the philosophers in Athens, and he talks about how God created and created man with certain boundaries, and these boundaries have a purpose so that God would seek this, so that they would seek him. God did this so that we would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, although he's not far from any one of us. Good. Let's stop there. Let's look at what the preacher says. This book is called Ecclesiastes, which just means the preacher, and this is a person who is a great wisdom gatherer who tries to accumulate from all the wisdom, collective wisdom that can be gained through human experience and history and culture, what the truth is. And he says, all go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes downward into the earth. People claim, okay, that humans are different than beasts. Who's to say? This is the best that this preacher can come up with. Maybe this is the best we can do. Maybe it is. Is it? I would say that according to the Bible, it is all we can do. Okay? We are absolutely in need of help. God must speak to us. When it comes to science, God's given us faculties and means. When it comes to this knowledge of him and the greater reality that lies outside science, we are absolutely dependent on God speaking to us. This is the testimony of Scripture. It's consistent throughout. This is the first of Hebrews that's talking about God speaking. Long ago, At many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed to the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So the central message of the scripture is that we are not on our own. God is communicating. His word is available to us, and we have a means to get the help that we need. God speaks into human history concerning himself, and his word trumps every other resource on that subject. Shouldn't it? Shouldn't God be the ultimate authority on who he is? I think he should. And according to this passage, with the focus on Christ, I'm even going to play a little pun here. His word, the scripture refers to Jesus as the word of God. His word, capital W, in particular, the focus of his revelation and the pinnacle of what he has revealed concerning himself. He is the supreme authority on this subject. Now, I want to spend just a couple of slides diving into how to view the Bible, because depending on your upbringing, you may think of the Bible as a different kind of resource. It's not really a moral manual, how to be a good person. You can learn about being good people in it, but it's not really for that. So I want to just spend a few minutes talking about what is the Bible. It's a historical narrative. It's not a manual. It's a historical record of God's interactions in the world he created and focusing on his interactions with human beings through human history. That's what the Bible is from end to end. And how is this record presented to us? It's presented to us not as God telling the story directly, but as a story told by human beings who were involved in these interactions directly themselves and who were appointed by him as witnesses to what happened. I want to emphasize that it's not just random people standing by and sort of appointing themselves. These are ones that, according to the scriptural record, that God himself appointed as his own witnesses. And in appointing these human authors, which I'm going to collect together and call prophets and apostles, to this task, God oversaw their work so as to guard it from error and to preserve it intact for future generations. So that, I don't have a whole lot of time. I want to just leave that with you. That is what the Bible is in a nutshell. What's it about? It's about God. God revealed progressively throughout that historical development that I talked about earlier, beginning with God as one, and then through in the New Testament, through the revelation of Christ, revealing himself as one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To demonstrate that this is the record of Scripture and not just my making it up, look at these words from the apostles. This is at the apex of the great drama of the New Testament when Christ had been resurrected from the dead, had gone back to heaven, and now his disciples are standing up as his witnesses and declaring what God has done through Christ. And the religious leaders call them in and say, "What is it you're saying?" And this is what they say. "The God of your fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses, but not just us. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So in this little section, we see the unfolding of the Trinity as a clear teaching of the Bible. One God, three persons. And throughout the scripture, no one passage is sufficient to get a true knowledge of God, because God's unique and consistent character is demonstrated through a variety of his interactions with man. And that character is what governs all of his interactions with mankind. To understand, we need the entire scripture from one end to the other to fully understand God and his will and his nature as much as we can understand that. Now, before I finish, it would be fair for me also to consider the fact that sometimes when we read the scripture, we're reading more than just than history. We're reading things that bother us. Okay? What are some of the things that might bother you? Well, I'm going to read things that come to my mind. Paul's teaching on male headship. God's choosing certain people over others. Allowance for slavery, you will find that in the scripture. Negative view of homosexuality. This is offensive to us sometimes nowadays, and it goes together with this restrictive view of marriage. The capital punishment in the Old Testament for things that today are shocking. And, of course, parts about hell. What do I do when I confront things that make me offended or uncomfortable? Well, I should say, you're not alone. I also feel uncomfortable with some of the things that I just listed. And many believers do as well. When we read the scripture, if you've read the scriptures through and tried to take them seriously, never been confronted with things that make you uncomfortable, then I don't think you've read it faithfully. Scriptures confront us. Okay? The truth confronts us in scripture. And what would be expected for an authentic encounter with the other? Now, I've done some intercultural experience. I haven't been, on every continent in the world, but I have done enough traveling to know that when one culture meets another, there are misunderstandings, there's disapproval about some things. Okay? That's just the way human beings are. And you're going to find yourself making other people uncomfortable as soon as you open up. That's the way it is when you meet other cultures. Think about God. Wouldn't we expect, if it's an authentic encounter and not just an encounter that we've invented of ourselves, that there would be friction that's produced? And I want to use this as a kicking off point for a suggestion that I don't have time to develop. But if I'm offended with God, doesn't that suggest maybe something else? What about this? Might God be offended with me? Might there be things about me that offend God? Something to think about. Certainly, if I'm offended with God, and God is infinitely greater, then one should expect that there might be things about me that offend him. And that's a lesson I want to leave. I don't want to dismiss any of these things, but I don't have time to go down through them one by one, other than to say that these are, in fact, true things that the scripture does present and need to be dealt with. I want to end by talking to you about two people that I'm one of whom I never met, okay, but I encountered through his literature, and that's Augustine of Hippo, and the other is a friend of mine I'll introduce to you in a minute. Both of these are professors. Augustine of Hippo was a senior professor, quite advanced in his career, when he had the following experience. He was retreating in Milan in a garden, and this garden he owned by himself, but apparently just over the wall there were neighbor children, and they were playing. And as they played, they sang, and he was sort of in his reverie. He heard them saying, "Take up and read this." Okay, did they say that? He was never sure. Was it just his own playing in his mind? But he sensed that it was time for him to take the scriptures and read it. He'd heard it. Okay, he'd heard it declared, but is it time? It was time for him to read it. And out of the reading of scripture, he came to know this God that he described later as beauty. Let me just take this quote from many quotables from Augustine. "Late have I loved you, O beauty, ever ancient, ever new. Late have I loved you." Augustine of Hippo came to know God directly through reading the scripture. Second, Fred Skiff of Iowa City. Fred is a professor of physics at the University of Iowa and a friend of mine from 20, 30 years back. Fred grew up in an intellectual family, not like mine. We were sort of common folk, but Fred, his background was of an intellectual pedigree with professors going back several generations, and I think Ivy kind of grew around his cradle. He had a penchant for science from the very beginning, and by high school he had already excelled and won awards. He was as a high school student with some accomplishment already, he had, was at a family gathering, and his grandfather, who was a man of letters from, had already retired from his professor position, made some reference, and Fred said, "What?" And he said, "Well, that's a biblical allusion. Have you never read the Bible?" And Fred said, "No, never read it." "How can you call yourself an educated man if you've never read the Bible?" this grandfather said. So Fred took it. He went out. He pulled the Bible off the shelf. No one in his family was a believer. His grandfather certainly wasn't a believer. But through the reading of the Bible, he came to faith. I met him in Lausanne, Switzerland, and he was at the EPFL, which is a great university there in Lausanne, and he was pursuing his physics degree and seeking to find people that were Christians that could help him to grow in his faith. But he discovered the scripture through a provocation. Take it up and read it. And my friendship with Fred has grown over the years because his confidence in the scripture didn't come from, you know, an upbringing that was like mine. And yet we reached the same conclusion. I want to end with this poem that comes from Ampere. You've probably heard of amperes before because it's the unit we use to measure current in our houses, right? Amps. Like it's a 5-amp circuit or it's a 2-amp circuit, something like that. This is Ampere, André Marie. He was the founder of the theory of electrodynamics and a great physicist. This is one of the poems that he wrote in French. I want to use the translation Fred gave me of it. "The true scientist, happy the one who, in his learned watches, contemplating the marvels of this vast universe, before so much beauty, before so much grandeur, bows the knee and acknowledges the divine creator. I do not share the foolish incoherence of the scientist who would contest the existence of God, who would close his ears to what the heavens declare and refuse to see what shines before his eyes." I love that. "To know God and to love him, to offer him pure homage, is what true knowledge, that is true knowledge, and the study of the wise." I'd like to end on that. Thank you. Do you want me to stay?
Yeah.
Okay.
Any questions? Grim or excellent? Any others? Excellent. So you're going to get off easy, perhaps.
There was one other, wasn't there?
Another.
Fred Sprecher had one.
Don't hesitate to jump in and correct me. So this first question, in the erosion illustration, you conclude that some evidence in science leads you to plausible conclusions rather than definitive answers. Do you believe that man's observational abilities are adequate to the task of forming conclusions on the origins and purpose of the universe?
We can get clues. There's really no reason to suppose that the human power of observation should be able to explain anything in the universe. So that is already a surprise. Why should we be able to come up with a law that explains the bouncing of a ball or the orbit of a planet or anything? There's no reason why our feeble mathematics should be able to describe that. That's one of the great astonishing things, that it is that the world is so amenable and susceptible to description by human theories. It was one of the things that really baffled Einstein. He often talked about it, that the world is intelligible. Why should the world be so intelligible to human minds? That's astonishing. So there's no for first principles reason, why the subjects of science proper should be approachable by science. They just happen to be in many cases. So we do actually recognize the behaviors of our theory in the systems we study, in spite of the fact that, you know, we didn't make them, and the theories themselves are quite primitive because they're just our own mathematics. What else was in the question?
That was the entire question, I think. Do you believe that man's observational abilities are adequate to the task of forming conclusions on the origins and purpose of the universe?
There's a professor that was at Iowa for a while. He was a postdoc at University of Washington, and he's written a book called The Privileged Planet. And in it, he says it's astonishing that we can say anything about the history of the universe, because we happen to sit in just the right place of a spiral arm of a galaxy that we can have a good view of the whole universe. It's like being on the stands and being able to see the whole field. Most places, if you think about most stars, they're down inside the bulge, which is the middle of where everything's packed together, and it's all gas. So you just look up and you see clouds. Why can we see the whole universe? It's an interesting question. So yes, we are in a unique place in the universe for being able to see the way the whole universe is spread out and the way it's been in the past. And so surprisingly, although not from first principles, we do have an amazing access to clues about the past.
Excellent. This next question has to do with your multiverse discussion at mm-hmm. the beginning of your lecture. So advocates of the multiverse hypothesis believe that there are empirical tests in this universe that could help them confirm their theory?
You'll hear that, okay? That's an empty claim. There is no concrete, demonstrable test of these multiverse theories, okay? You can't prove that it won't happen. I was telling somebody where the whole idea of the multiverse originated was trying to explain why if you look in that direction in the sky out so many billion light years and you look in this direction, you see the same thing. Why should it look the same? Because they're so far apart. They must have been close together at some time before. That's called inflation, okay? So you start out with the compact universe, blows up quickly, and then it slows down and becomes stable like what we have nowadays. And that, it turns out, that looked great when they first worked on it, and then people realized and pushed it more closely, and they realized that it was super unstable. So as soon as that inflation starts happening, little buds form in it, and then they explode, and then little buds inside of them, and you don't get this nice universe the way we have it unless you fine-tune it. So you have to tweak everything to get those buds out of there. And fine-tuning is the whole thing you were trying to get rid of, okay? So that's where the multiverse came in. People eventually said, we're going to have to embrace the multiverse and use it to explain why our universe is so special.
That was just sort of a follow-up question to that, or part two is, so what percentage of your peers or physicists would you say affirm the multiverse hypothesis? Is this a widespread hope or belief?
It is a big chasm right now. That's why they talked about battle. It's whole departments go on one side or the other.
Really?
Uh-huh. Wow. Whole departments. So you can't get hired if you're on the wrong side of that debate, right? it's like that. And UConn happens to be on the con side. We don't want to see a string theorist. So don't apply if you're a string theorist. There are whole departments that Princeton loves string theory. And so if you want to do string theory and you're really good, go to Princeton. Yeah, so there are people who are embracing it. And I would say that in the world of biology, there's a lot of hopeful optimism because some of the best names, like Ed Witten and the best names at Princeton, are saying this is the only show in town. It's the only way to explain fine-tuning. And they say, wow, that wipes out our need to explain anything. You know, you can have the most unusual thing, and it's just our universe that did that.
Okay, I'm reading the last question, okay. So if there's any, I got one more. I'll read.
Okay.
The Bible has many passages that science may want to rule out and say that it isn't relevant to us today. Does mm-hmm. God allow this in order to test our faith in a troubled world today?
I think it is a test of our faith. It always has been, because we want to make God in our own image. It, Remember that the original temptation in the garden was the knowledge of good and evil? Isn't that really where we're at? Knowledge of good and evil. I want to decide what's on which side of that line. Okay? And when God speaks into that and draws the line in a different way, I want to erase it. Yeah, it is a test of our faith. Yeah.
So here's the real last question, I think.
Okay.
Would life on other planets preclude the idea of God?
No. I don't see how it would possibly. I mean, we find meteorites on Earth that didn't come from Earth. They came from outside. There are special meteorites that brought us material that has the signature of Mars. Why is it so? What would it be so surprising that there would be a volcanic eruption sometime in the past that blew stuff out into orbit and landed on Mars? I don't see why that would be a surprise.
Okay. Any last questions from the audience? I won't make you write it down. Is that it? All right. Again, thank you all for coming out tonight, and it's encouraging to see some of the same people coming month after month, and I hope we can continue this. We have several more months of interesting speakers ahead, and just as a reminder, on February 12, the topic will be, What Does God Say About Marriage? And again, I think if you picked up one of these flyers, you'll have all the information for the other talks for the rest of this season. So again, thank you for coming, and have a great evening. Drive safely home. Thanks.